We read, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal." Jesus showing the absurdity of pivoting your life around amassing possessions, pivoting your life around things that are naturally limited. Even relationships, they break down, death breaks in. Instead, he goes on to tell us, "But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." In those words, Jesus began to set before us as Christian people how we are actually to live in this present world, highlighting that there is a clear distinction that now characterizes our life, or ought to increasingly characterize our life, from that watershed moment of having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. We are no longer as we were. The priorities of our life are different. The affections of our heart, he says, are different. Not only different to the way we were, but to the world around us. And we're not to be seduced by the way the world looks at life, about where it places its priorities, what motivates it and drives it. We're not to lay up treasures on earth, but in heaven. As we saw, that clearly rebukes a materialistic view of life, which is not merely talking about amassing things, but it's about our attitude in relation to those things, and indeed beyond those things, to relationships and even to the church, and to the relationships that we have with other Christians. And we know there is wisdom in what Jesus is saying, because even relationships with other Christians sometimes becomes awkward, if not painful. Jesus is rebuking that materialistic view of life. It is our attitude to what we have or don't have, and what controls the choices which shape the why and what we will have. As Don Carson says, Jesus forbids us from making mere things our treasure, storing things up as if they had ultimate importance. They have a place in God's economy. They are often God's precious gifts to his people. But they ought not ever to be held as of ultimate importance. That the gain or the loss of them is the do or die moment of joy, of satisfaction, of fulfillment in our life. Materialism, therefore, is, when rightly considered, is a matter of reversed priorities. The citizens of God's kingdom are not to be given over to the priorities of the world, but to be given over, or to be totally consumed with God, his kingdom, his priorities, his thoughts, his ways. Though living in the world, we are to do so as citizens of the world to come, storing up our treasures in heaven. And that means that we are to hold the things of this world loosely. As we saw, we are to look for God-given opportunities and callings to use them as he would have us use them, for the kingdom and the gospel. But then Jesus turns our attention to the eye. In verse 22, he moves from the heart to the eye when he says, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Again, Jesus is using a series of contrasts here that focus upon the eye and drawing attention to the difference that he ought to make in our lives, in how we see things. In fact, if you read on, Jesus gives us another contrast in verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. And then he says in verse 25, therefore I say to you, in other words, he's been laying a foundation for a conclusion that he wants to really drive home. And that foundation is, as I started by saying, that Jesus is drawing out illustrations to highlight how we should live. And by these three illustrations, these three similes, Jesus is helping us and indeed calling us to a certain approach of life that is marked by a balanced and full-armed psychology. He's speaking to what the Bible sees as the three aspects of our inner person, or our true human psychology, the heart, the mind, and the will, functioning together in the service of God. A heart that is set upon God, a mind that is governed by the Word of God, a will that is submissive to the revealed will of God. Here in verses 22 to 23, the attention is on the I, and as I suggest, to the Word of God. In opening that up, let us try to be clear as to what it is that Jesus is speaking of here in the illustration. He's actually drawing here, isn't he, attention to not just the eye, but more the way the eye functions. It either brings light or it brings darkness. It helps us to see or we stumble about. He calls the eye a lamp. And the idea here, I believe, is not a lamp that you put out and into a dark room and it shows you the room around. It's not a light that is looking outward. It's a light that, at first instance, is looking in. Because he talks about the lamp as lighting up the whole body. It's the eye bringing to us light into our lives. The eye functions in that sense like a lamp. And it can be good, or as the King James puts it, a perfectly adequate translation, single. That when it is good, when it is single, your body will be full of light. When it's not, then it will be full of darkness. Think of that for a moment. As John Stott tells us, almost everything the body does depends on our ability to see. Though a blind person can, by routine and even by enhancing the other senses, compensate for non-functioning eyes, yet it is true that the sighted walk in the light and the blind walk in darkness. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. There are so many things that affect our natural eyesight that limit our ability to live and function in this world. We can compensate, we can protect ourselves to a degree, but we know that, don't we? Even from a child, we have known what it is, perhaps, to go to an optometrist and get our eyes checked. We've looked at those charts with the big letters at the top and read out the lines, and increasingly the letters got smaller and to the point where it was revealed that maybe we couldn't tell the difference between an O and a C. And we couldn't see the fine print down below. And the optometrist would then begin more checks and more tests. We know that our eyes, no matter how strong they may be in youth, alter over time. My parents have just had eye surgery for cataracts. And they were very hesitant about having that done. But the benefit of it now on the other side is they don't need glasses except for when they're reading very fine print. The world is different. They see things. Before it was cloudy. It was limited. When I turned 37, I started seeing two things when I was reading. Went to the optometrist. He said, oh yes, you have presbyopia. And I thought, well, yeah, I'm Presbyterian, I'm a minister. You know, what do you mean? And he said, well, it means old man's disease, or old man's eyes, old man's light, presbyopia. And my world began to change. Jesus is calling attention here to the condition of our eyes and saying that we need to be alert to them. We need to be conscious of them, keep them in good order to function in this natural world, to protect them, to restore them to a state or as close to a state of true and simple focus. Sinclair Ferguson writes, "When we see clearly, this world is full of light, colour and beauty. But if our eyes are diseased, the world is dim, confusing, even dark as night." But how does that connect to my Christian life, to your Christian life, to our life as Christians in this world? Well, by this simile, Jesus is drawing attention to that part of our inner man which functions just like the eye. Having gained light, then guides us through the paths and at times the mazes of living in this world. And the question is, what is that? What is he connecting to? It helps our understanding to note that Jesus speaks of the eye as affecting the whole body, which means the eye in that sense has a regulating influence on every aspect of who we are, our affections, our actions. And by this we begin to see surely that Jesus is talking about the mind, and in particular of our understanding, the practical judgment, our conscience, which is to the other faculties of the soul as the eye is to the body, in guiding and directing. You know, our heart goes after something. You know, oh, that is so wonderful. But the mind kicks in and says, it's not wise. Well, the conscience speaks to us and says, that's wrong. And we hold back. And the spring of warmth in our hearts, our affections that has been drawing us to it, is moderated and softened and put back in its proper place. Or if it is good, if it is appropriate, if it is beneficial to the glory of God, the mind says, go for it. It's not contrary to the word of God. God gives you free choice in this decision. Take it. Where is your heart? Go with your heart. But understand the consequences, the demands, the responsibilities. The mind works to regulate the heart. So Jesus says our heart needs to be on the glory of God, but our heart also must never be considered apart from the mind and the conscience, the thinking, the thought centre. In Psalm 82, verse 5, we read, "They do not know, they do not understand, they walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable." Here the issue of physical eyesight problems is used to describe the person who has a lack of understanding, who has a misfunctioning conscience. That the earth may be stable, but a blind person, to them, everything's moving. Everything is unstable. And it's the same with a person who cannot think in a right way, whose conscience is not rightly programmed. Those who will not understand, those who do not understand, are said to be in darkness, walking in darkness. It is vitally important to understand and discern reality in the world around you, not only the physical world around you, but to be able to see what is happening, that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare, that our weapons are spiritual weapons, to be able to see and think through what is the impact of God with reference to this. What is God revealing of himself through his word? Without correct understanding, without the ability to rightly discern reality, we will make terrible and potentially fatal mistakes. That's why the opening chapters of the book of Proverbs, you know, is a constant call to seek after wisdom. It doesn't start with, go for your heart's desire. It begins with, shape your mind the right way. Shape your mind. Have wisdom. An understanding which is good and single will help us to choose what is right, will rightly guide the affections and our actions, so that we can say, as Jesus does here, that they will be full of light. The contrast is that of good versus evil, isn't it? Woes are called down upon those who make errors in discerning what is right, for in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 to 21, we read, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. This is what's happening in the world around us as they are seeking to overturn all that God has established and jettison God from their world. What are they doing? They are creating a world of darkness and glorying in that darkness as if it's liberty. Matthew chapter 15, verse 14, Jesus warns how this can happen spiritually as well within churches. And as we celebrate the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, one of the great slogans of the Reformation is, after darkness, light. The church had been in darkness in the main, except for small little pockets here and there, because the word of God had been displaced by the traditions and decisions of men who hadn't sought the counsel of God and his word, but imposed what they believed, what they wanted, as if it was the counsel of God, and made it mandatory. And in Matthew 15, verse 14, Jesus describes the Pharisees as doing exactly the same. Indeed, throughout the Sermon on the Mount, he's using them as an example to avoid. But there in Matthew 15, he says, let them alone. Have nothing to do with them. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. It's not hard to see why a corrupt, misinformed or mistaken understanding will lead to error and utter destruction, not only physically, it is true morally, and it is true spiritually. John Stott says, if our vision becomes clouded by the false gods of materialism and we lose our sense of values, then our whole life is in darkness and we cannot see where we are going. It's only in Christ, it's only through his word that light comes to us, that our mind is being renewed by his spirit, helping us to discern and understand that word. As Paul reminds us, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. We are to give ourselves over to the word, even as we give ourselves over to Christ. If we are to live godly in this world, if we are to store up treasures in heaven, we must not only have a heart for God, we must have a heart that is guided by a mind determined to know God more and to follow God more clearly, to be illuminated by the Holy Spirit speaking through the written word. That's why Paul in Colossians 3:16 exhorts us, saying, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, that as it does so, you will have that wisdom. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, he calls us to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Not just our desires, not just our affections, our delights, but our thoughts. By bringing the word of God to bear upon our mind, we will interpret the situations of life correctly. We'll be led in how rightly to respond, how to safely embark upon courses of action that actually result in storing up treasures in heaven. An enlightened mind regulates and directs the awakened heart. But in all of this, Jesus is highlighting, isn't he, to his people, take care of your eyes. And so the spiritual optometrist would say to you, how have you been looking after your eyes? Clearly, Christ expects his people to be thinkers, that we will inform and direct our understanding by God's word. And so we read the exhortation, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, but shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. What are you reading, Timothy? Paul says. What's the source of information that's coming into your mind? Is it the word of God? Or is it these vain babblings that you're hearing not only out in the world, but sadly, increasingly in the church as well? Jesus is asking us that sort of question. What is your vision like, your spiritual vision? Is it clear? Or has it become clouded so that the things of God don't seem as clear? And as a result, not as vital, not as important as before. And that suggests some very practical questions to us by way of eye care. What are the sources from which your understanding is fed? How much of our understanding has a genuine biblical source? And how much really comes unquestionably from the media or the family, from society and even church traditions? They're questions we need regularly to ask ourselves. Where did that idea come from? We need to be like that 2 to 4 year old that's constantly asking mum or dad, why? Why do I think this way? Why do I act that way? Is it right? Is it logical? Is it consistent with God? You know, we are far too easily given up in this day to the absorption method of learning, by which I mean you just sit back and suck it all in. And Google is great to help us do that. We don't actually learn anything except for how to search. We don't think through what we're reading. We just, oh, that's interesting. And maybe follow up with a couple of more links to go a little bit deeper. But we're not thinking. We're not asking questions. It's an absorption method of learning. And in the scripture, we're being called to be analytical learners. As John tells us in 1 John 4:1, test the spirits. Test, put them to the test. Their authority, is it real? Where does it come from? Is it consistent with the word of God? What are the consequences? Think through the implications of listening, of believing, accepting, being driven and directed. And understand that it's not enough then in that regard to even read the Bible daily. Or to place yourself under good biblical ministry, good biblical preaching, good biblical leaders in a Bible study group. Oh, God will use them and they're better than the option that is otherwise. I'm not trying to discount them. I'm not trying to say, don't bother. You need to bother. You need to be where you will learn. But it's not enough to be there. We need to ask the Holy Spirit to teach us, to help us to understand what is being taught, to see its application. We need to meditate upon the truth, understand what it means and how it is meant to impact upon our lives. Then this must be followed up with a determination to live by it. And that's essentially what God said to Joshua in Joshua 1 verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Not only read it, but think it through. Let it penetrate. Let it take hold. Let it search and destroy. Let it strengthen and encourage. That you may observe to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and you will have success. And what was it that we read in Psalm 1? You know, we don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of the scornful. Why envelope yourself increasingly into darkness? But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. This is the Christian who knows blessing in their life and on their life and through their life towards others. The psalmist goes on in Psalm 119, how can a young man cleanse his way? Now, how can he, now that he's away from parental influences, and they get weakened with the passage of time, how can he maintain any semblance of godly wisdom and understanding and good decision making? How can he do it? How can he steel himself up against the corruptions of temptations and false friends? Well, the answer is by taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. This is why Paul in part prays for the church at Philippi, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. You get that right, you'll get on. You get that right, you will care for each other in all knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. Get that right, all the others begin to flow. You're like the tree planted by the river who bears its fruit in due season, even surviving the heat of the day in the hot seasons. So what Jesus is saying, as Christians, we are to be concerned that people not only have a Bible, but can read it and do read it. We believe in education, but not education for education's sake. We particularly believe in education which focuses on the Bible and the moral and spiritual realities that it lays open before us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we also see why people who are educated and cultured don't value heavenly as distinct from earthly treasures. Because the people of this world naturally see things through a darkened eye. The God of this world, Paul reminds us, has blinded their eye. So that they're looking at shadows, but they're mistaking those shadows for substance and making bad decisions that will bring horrors to succeeding generations. And we're reaping that, are we not? In this present time, the natural man is blind to God, to the influence of God, to the justice of God, to the love and the mercy of God. And that is why people need to be born again, for without which, Jesus says, they cannot see, let alone enter the kingdom of heaven. And that reminds us that as we take the gospel out, we need to pray that the Spirit would take that word, because they won't get it. They won't understand it. They might intellectually understand what we're trying to say, but they will not understand the truth and be humbled before it to repent of their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not even see the value of it to even reach that point in their lives, to begin considering that. It's only with the new birth that they will have that knowledge as their heart and their mind, their conscience is renewed. And If we would truly be wise, brethren, we too must stop leaning on our own understanding, but on Christ alone, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We must be directed by his word, the Bible in all things, and set a priority on the word and hungering after that word, that it be dominant in our lives and our thinking. We must bring the remaining corruptions of our hearts, the remaining perversities of our will, under subjection to a mind shaped and directed by the word of God. You can see why scripture alone was a fundamental assertion of the Reformation. Is it of us today? Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way that in the hands of the Spirit it brings light to us and enlightens us to see clearly, to discern true reality, to see things in their true colours, to understand consequences. We pray, O Father, as we struggle in our flesh and against the remaining influence of the flesh, that your word will become more precious to us and that our every thought will be captive to Christ through that word. We pray for your blessing on the distribution of scriptures through the Gideons and through others. We pray also, O Father, that those opportunities that are given out for people to ponder the scriptures, to talk with Christians, to read through with them, to ask questions, that they might be expanded in our day, and that these might be attended by your Spirit in great regenerating power. That you look upon your church, that you would open it again to your word. We pray for our own denomination, which we have been greatly encouraged in these last 40 years. And yet, O Father, there is much yet to be conformed to your word in our thinking and in our doing, in our practice, in our love, in our voice to society. Grant us understanding and wisdom, but also courage that is grounded in confidence in Christ and his word. In his name we pray. Amen.